Lily and Rose, they were so excited to be with you this morning. They said, "We get to worship in Chinese this morning." And they said, "Is this the Chinese church with the gym?" And so they were very excited to be with you all. Thanks for having us, and we're glad to be with you worshiping. Thank you, worship team, and Pastor Jamery, thank you for having us. As you know, I'm a chaplain in my work. I'm a hospice chaplain, and I talk with people at different stages of their life. Some are looking back on their life as we talk, and I was having a conversation with a friend of mine. I'll call him John. And maybe you've done this. You've planned the vacation of your dreams, and you've been able to go do that vacation. Isn't that something that you're able to do that? He was able to do that. So he was telling me about his dream vacation. And some of you are maybe younger, but you don't plan a dream vacation yet, but maybe you save up to do something really fun, like buy a toy or do something for yourself, like go out and go to a nice restaurant, whatever it might be. Imagine saving up and spending a significant amount of your savings on something very special as I share this. So John, he was at the end of his career, and he's planning this trip of his dreams, and I'm thinking like, okay, he's going to travel abroad as he's talking about this trip of his dreams. He's going to go to maybe to the Caribbean, maybe somewhere tropical. That's not what I heard him say. Not what you would expect for the trip of your dreams as he talked about it. This gentleman, John, told me that his trip that he planned was a vacation to hike the Appalachian Trail. How many of you would pick that as the trip of your dreams? Backpacking with a 30-pound backpack on your back, sleeping on the ground every night. But that's what he did. He hiked the roughly 2,200-mile-long stretch from the state of Georgia to Maine. And like I said, that backpack is about 38 pounds on his back the whole way. He's carrying that. He's got blistered feet. He's sleeping on the ground. He's going for days on end without a shower. Does that sound like a dream vacation to you? And then he, in addition to that, is spending a lot of money on basic supplies. Probably about $1,000 a month is the average expense of a hiker on the Appalachian Trail to buy just basic things that you would use every day at home. And that was his dream vacation. And as I sat in his comfortable living room looking at pictures of this journey on the trail that was very costly for him to take, costly not just in terms of time, because it takes about 6 months to hike the trail, but also physically just taxing every day. And I was thinking, as I was looking at these pictures, is it worth it? Is that what you're thinking? Is it worth it to hike that kind of a trail? It probably seems foolish to most of us in this room to do that, right? Unless you're like a backpacker enthusiast out there somewhere who gets it. I caught up with a friend of mine who's a backpacker, and I asked him that question. I said, "Is it worth it to backpack, to sleep on the ground at night and pick up your backpack and just keep going? Is it worth it to do a trip like that?" And he said to me, "I'm not sure that it is what he said. It seems foolish, doesn't it, to be newly retired and the trip of your dreams is to backpack 6 months on the Appalachian Trail." That was the thought running through my mind when I talked with John. Similarly, in our text today, Peter and the rest of the disciples thought Jesus was foolish. I'm sure they did, when he said that he, the Messiah, the Son of God, must suffer and be killed. That would have seemed very foolish to them as they heard him say that. Turn with me to Matthew 16 if you haven't already. That's going to be our text. We're going to start in verse 21. I'll have it on the screen too. A little brief background. Jesus has just been asked by his disciples who they think, sorry, Jesus has just asked his disciples who they think he is. And Peter responded to Jesus' question, saying that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And afterwards, Jesus begins to tell his disciples about his mission to die. And this marks the first transition in the book of Matthew where Jesus shares with his disciples about his death. This is the very first instance as we turn to our text. Starting in verse 21, I'm going to read the first verse. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So Jesus says he must suffer. He must, as we will see, die on a cross. Jesus's must to suffer is a sovereign must. That means he has determined to obey the Father's will and to go to the cross. That's why he was born. That's why he came. He was born to die. He lived a perfect life in our place to die the death that we deserve to bring us to God, that God might be glorified. So that's why Jesus came, and he's beginning to stare down his journey to the cross right here in Matthew. And God has in mind to do something glorious through suffering, that through Jesus's suffering, Jesus might display through the cross God's greatness, his glory, that he might forgive us and save us and allow us to see the greatness of who God is, that God would even sacrifice his one and only son, that Jesus would give his life for you and for me. And that is why he went to the cross. It is something he must do. Yet this idea of a suffering Messiah did appear foolish to Jesus's disciples. This is their response in verse 22 from Peter. He says this. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus. "Never, Lord," Peter said. "This shall never happen to you." For Peter and the disciples, their idea of a Messiah would have been a triumphant savior. They would have imagined the Messiah, the long-awaited anointed one, the king to end all kings, who would they imagine this person to come and conquer Rome, because that was who they were. That Rome was in power over Israel at that time. They imagined that this Messiah would overthrow Rome and restore Israel. And furthermore, all these disciples that are following Jesus have seen his power. They've seen him heal the sick. They've seen him do amazing miracles before their eyes. They've seen his popularity. They've seen crowds following him. It would have been very foolish for them to think that this popular Messiah that's doing these amazing miracles would then die. It would seem very foolish to them. So, as you think of Jesus suffering, we know the end of the story. We know what it's going to accomplish. At this point in the disciples' life, though, they don't really see that yet. They don't see Jesus's suffering and death as necessary and needed, and that it's going to purchase redemption for us. They don't see that yet. They just see Jesus's suffering as, this doesn't make sense. Why would a Messiah do this? He's supposed to come and deliver us from Rome. So Peter does something very, very, very blatantly uncharacteristic of a follower to a rabbi at this point, at this reply to Jesus. He rebukes his rabbi. At this point, if in time, if you're a faithful follower of a rabbi in Jewish culture, you would never rebuke your rabbi. You'd never correct them. They would only correct you. And Peter steps outside of that bound of the boundary of the relationship, that ex expectation, and he rebukes Jesus. And as he does so, that's really foolish for him to do on a couple points. Jesus is not only a rabbi, he's the Son of God, right? But there's something that he's doing here that is deeper than just that. He's aligning himself with the same thinking of Satan when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness. Here's what Jesus's response is to Peter, by the way. He says this to Peter in verse 23. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." By addressing Peter as Satan, he is saying that Peter's remark here of keeping him from going to the cross, of keeping him from suffering and death, is characteristic of the same kind of thinking of as Satan. Look at Matthew 4. This is the temptation that Jesus experienced from the devil in the wilderness. And Matthew 4, 8 and 9, this is what happened. Again, the devil took him, that's Jesus, to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. So what's the temptation in thinking of Satan in these verses? Satan is tempting Jesus to be crowned as the king of the kingdoms of the world, right? He's going to give him all the kingdoms of the world if he bows down and worship him. He's offering Jesus a crown without a cross. He's offering Jesus the same thing that Peter is trying to tempt Jesus to do. Peter's trying to deter him from going to the cross. And that's the same thing that Satan's trying to do in this passage here. So Jesus' suffering is a must. He must suffer and die and then be raised. He must go to the cross before he gets the crown of being exalted above every power and authority. Jesus, again and again and again throughout the Gospels, is refusing the easy path of being crowned. He's going to go through suffering and death and mocking and go through a sham trial and incur the payment for our sin by going to the cross. So Jesus, after rebuking Peter for misunderstanding his mission as the Messiah, in these next verses, he's going to turn the tables on his disciples. What I mean by that, he's going to use the same line of thinking that he must suffer and also say that they must suffer too as his followers, that they have a cost, just like Jesus's cost, though Jesus's cost is much greater. Here's what Matthew 16:24 says. Jesus' response to his disciples, he says this, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." I want to spend the bulk of our time looking at this one verse. And it has a structure to it. You see the structure right below that I noted. Whoever wants to be my disciple is so similar to the last point of follow me. So Jesus is using repetition. He's sandwiching a point in the middle. So if you want to be Jesus' disciple, if you want to follow him, look at the middle of the verse, which is deny yourself and take up your cross. And deny yourself and take up your cross. Those two are very similar. The cross is the ultimate self-denial. It's how far are we to deny our cross, to deny ourselves. And so let's look at that together. So the first line that we're going to look at is to deny self. One scholar writes of this word deny that the Greek word here that's being used literally means to deny utterly. It's only used in the four gospel writers. It's only used by them. The only other place this verb to deny is used in the gospels outside of Jesus' words to his disciples here is about Peter's denial of Jesus. So I want you to think through how this word is being used as I read it about Peter's denial to Jesus later on in the Gospels. Here's Matthew 26. This is Peter's denial of Jesus. Now, Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another servant girl saw him, and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it. There's that word again. Again, with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. So when Peter denied Jesus, it meant this, that he swore off all allegiance to him. That's what we see in these verses. He said, "I don't know the man. I don't know who you're talking about." So to deny self means that we swear off all allegiance to self. In the same way that Peter denied Jesus by swearing off all allegiance to him, we deny self by swearing off all allegiance to ourself. That means that our ultimate loyalty is not to ourself as the ruler of our own lives, but it's to Jesus, the one who calls us to deny ourselves. to have our primary association in life, our allegiance, be to Him, not to our own self-governed ruling lives. We are born that way. Our status, our status as sinners, as we're born into this world, is that we, in our selfishness and pride, we live to our own selves. But when we come to Christ and we see His sacrifice for us on the cross and His call to follow Him here in these verses as we're reading them, His call is that we leave our self-rule and we allow Him to rule our lives. We deny ourself so that we might accept His rule and reign as our Lord. So Jesus's words to His disciples and to us are to deny ourselves. What that means for us is that to follow Jesus, the cost is you. It's all of you. It's that you don't give Jesus just a little corner of your life. Like, okay, Jesus, you can have Sunday, you can have my devotional life, and then the rest of my life I'll live however I want. That's not what Jesus is asking us for. He, the one who gave everything for us, is saying, give me everything. Have me be Lord of your life. Jesus doesn't want like 20% of your life. He wants all of it. And He's asking for something, by the way, that gives you the greatest pleasure and joy anyway. Because when you make Him your everything, you find the reason that you were created for, which is to know and enjoy this one who sacrificed everything for you. I think the challenge for us in our lives is to reckon Jesus as more important than everything else, right? That He is not just a means to an end. Jesus isn't a means to like a better a career, a family, or a better like a get out of hell ticket card where He's your eternal life insurance policy. Jesus is, if Jesus is your Lord, then He is not a means to a better life, but He is your life. And as you recognize what He's done for you on the cross, you give Him everything in return. So here's a picture of what that looks like, what it looks like to deny self and allow Jesus to be Lord of your life. Imagine you have a choice between two backpacks, thinking about my friend John and his journey on the Appalachian Trail. You've got this heavy one, and imagine this is just, I'm holding it up pretty easily, but imagine it's like really, really heavy. You've got this one. And then you've got that one right here. Which one would you pick on a 15-mile hike? Let's say you didn't need to grab things out of it. You're just choosing just for comfort's sake how it would feel. You don't no doubtedly pick this one, right? Because it's the easy one. It's the comfortable one. You wouldn't pick one to carry on your back and ache and have the aches and pains from wearing that all day. And we in our lives are, it's easy to choose comfort. It's easy to choose a life that's revolved around self, that's revolved around our own self-rule, what we determine is right and good, and forget about Jesus. It's so easy to fall into that line of thinking in our lives. Yet, if we do, we miss out on something. We miss out on the fact that this life, the life where we pick up our cross, where we deny self, is actually where life is really at, where we can know Christ and know Him intimately as we heed His call to deny self and follow Him. So the cost to deny yourself is probably unique to each one of us. Maybe to some of you it's the heart issues. It's not like anything more than that. Maybe it's just you think of something more important than Jesus, and you have an idol in your heart, and it's really, it's not Jesus you're following, but it's the approval of others or the accumulation of possessions or the things that it's so easy to live for in our culture, whether it's security or good, your own goodness, your own good life. Maybe that's the most important thing to you, serving others and being kind and nice, and that's good. But if that's the most important thing and Jesus isn't, then that means you're not really following him, are you? It's a heart issue for some, right? For maybe most of us. This is a different way of thinking, where if Jesus is your Lord, it will cause you to live differently, to think differently than we are wired to in this world that we're born into of sin. And it has me thinking like about the decisions in my life as I'm looking at this passage. Does my life look like a follower of Jesus? Am I making decisions and is my thinking based on Jesus being my everything? Or is it really myself? That's what I'm thinking as I'm reading through this. If we're following Jesus, our life ought to look a little foolish to others. It ought to look different because the one we're following is calling us to deny ourselves. So the next thing that's said is, take up your cross and follow me. That's what Jesus says, that if you're going to follow him as his disciple, you must take up your cross and follow him. Now I have to point something out. The use of the cross in a positive sense, we're used to that in church. We use the cross in a positive sense all the time because it's the means by which Jesus paid for our sin. And it's a glorious truth that we realize. But back at this time in the first century, it would have been very foolish to Jesus's hearers for him to use the cross in a positive way. When Jesus even dies on a cross, that would be very foolish for his disciples to then proclaim to the world, which viewed the cross in a very negative way. Listen to a couple of thoughts from some of the thinkers at this time as I read them. Before I do, I'll just describe what the cross meant at this time. The cross was the most horrific mode of execution where a victim would suffer and be publicly shamed. The victim carried their own cross and became a public spectacle that was dehumanized. That's how the cross was used at this time in the first century. Here's what one author says as he researched the crucifixion under the Romans. He writes this: crucifixion as a means of execution in the Roman Empire had as its express purpose the elimination of victims from consideration as members of the human race. It cannot be said too strongly that that was its function. And then he says this: therefore, the mocking and the jeering, remember, Jesus was mocked and jeered, that accompanied crucifixion were not only allowed, this mocking and jeering, it was part of the spectacle and was programmed into crucifixion so that it became entertainment. It became the place where the passerby would have a role in the dehumanization and degradation of the person who was being crucified. It was the role of a passerby to hurl insults. As you remember, Jesus was experiencing that on the cross. That's how the crucifixion was used, to dehumanize, to utter shame the victim on the cross, and to also physically torture them. That's very foolish to think of the cross in a positive way, isn't it? But here's what a couple other thinkers said of the cross that makes it even more foolish. Here's what Cicero said in about 10, between 106 and 143 BC. He called crucifixion the most cruel and disgusting penalty. The historian Josephus in the first century referred to crucifixion as the most wretched of deaths. It's so odd and foolish to think of the cross in a positive way, but that's how Jesus is using it. Now, I want to pause and point something out to you. Maybe you've heard people say that, oh, the Bible's just the gospel writers, they're just filled with legends. They're just making this stuff up. If they were making this up, they would not use the cross in a positive way as the means by which we're saved and forgiven of all our sin. They would not do that. If this was being made up, they would not say that, because that'd be foolish. Who would believe that? That the cross would be the means of by which we're forgiven. That's how the story goes, because it's authentic and it's true. This is a true eyewitness account. This is not made up, because it's not the stuff of legend. God is determined to use the most like cruel and weak and shameful act in humanity to bring about redemption and to bring about our own transformation, as the cross is used in a positive sense, that we too take up our cross. That to me, just if you're struggling with your faith, maybe you're here and you're thinking, is this Christianity thing real? This is one particular point in the Gospels where we could see this is not a legend. This book of Scripture is the Word of God. It's authentically a witness to what has actually happened in history. So, what does it mean to take up our cross? It means that the extent to which we deny self is that we ultimately deny self because we want to obey Christ in the fullest extent, because that's what the cross meant for him. He obeyed the Father to the extent of taking up suffering, death, shame for the glory of God, to obey the Father. Remember in the garden, Jesus said, is there any other way? Is there any other way? Yet not my will, but yours to be done. As he faced the cross, it was the ultimate act of obedience to the Father's will. And as we deny self, we do so not as an end in itself. We don't just say, oh, I'm not going to rule and reign. We're saying, Jesus, you're going to rule and reign, and whatever your will is, I'm pleased to do it. So as I sat in John's living room, as we were talking about this comfortable trip that I thought was going to happen, and it was the Appalachian Trail, I was thinking, like, this doesn't make sense. He's talking about the Appalachian Trail as this amazing experience that he has been dreaming about his whole life. Yet it's involving suffering and pain and difficulty. And I was thinking about two different trips in my mind. Like, think about them with me. One trip is a log cabin in the woods. You don't need to hike the trails. You've got a trail-rated SUV. You don't need to cook your own food. You've got steaks in the fridge. You don't need to sleep on the ground. You have a beautiful, nice king-size bed with a hot tub on the porch. It's a very comfortable vacation. And the other one is the Appalachian Trail, where you're laying on the ground every night. You're freezing. You're covered in bug bites as you're trekking 15 miles every day carrying a 40-pound pack. Which one would you want between those two trips? You'd want the log cabin, right? Jesus is calling us to something that's really uncomfortable, uncharacteristic of what we would in our self-centered lives choose. Yet, that vacation analogy that I just gave, we would miss something, my friend would say. That friend that hiked the Appalachian Trail would say, oh, you would miss the mountains because you wouldn't see them the same way I would from the trail, from your log cabin. He would say that. He would say, you'd miss the beauty of turning a corner and seeing something unexpectedly amazing before your eyes. And if we choose self rather than Christ, we would miss the most glorious thing we were created for. And so, yes, the cost is great to following Jesus, but when you consider the benefit of what you get in return, I don't think you would even say it's a cost to lay down your life and to follow Jesus. You would say it's a privilege. Because at the end of the road, the journey is treasuring and knowing Jesus forever, and that's why you were made. Jesus gives three reasons why the cross is worth it, why it's worth it to carry your own cross and to deny yourself and follow him. He says this to his disciples, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul?" And I didn't put the other section of the verse on there. He continues on by saying, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done." So Jesus gives three reasons why the cost of following him is worth it. It's foolish, he says, to try to save your life in this world when you end up losing your life for all eternity, right? If you want to try to save your life in this world, you'll lose it for all eternity. This life is so temporal. It's just a snap of a second in the midst of eternity. If you try to live for just that in the midst of eternity, that's foolish, isn't it? And then he says this, if you consider the value of your soul, like how valuable are you, the core of your being, eternal part of you that lives on, if that part is of ultimate value, what good for it would it be if you gain the whole world, yet you would forfeit your soul? Yet that's what we're so tempted to do in our culture, right? It's to live to gain the world, whatever that might mean. But Jesus is calling you to realize the foolishness of that. That even if you gain the whole world, if you forfeit your soul, what good is that? You just forfeited your very self for all eternity. If you're separated from him in hell for all eternity, what good would it be if you gain the world? And then he says a third reason. The Son of Man will come and judge. That's himself. Jesus is saying he's going to come back and judge, and he's going to reward those for what they've done. And I don't know all what that means, but wouldn't it be pretty amazing to have the creator of the universe look at your life and say, "Wow, I'm going to reward you for the way you treasured me in the way that you lived." That would be really significant for all eternity, wouldn't it? So that's a third reason to follow Jesus, is to please him. And you know you would want to do that, right? If you've seen what he's done for you. Because when you look at the cross and you've seen Jesus' great sacrifice for you, it just makes sense to sacrifice for him in return. And it wouldn't even be a sacrifice when you consider what he's done for you. It would be your greatest privilege, wouldn't it? So to sum up these three reasons, though you'd be foolish in the eyes of the world by losing your life for the sake of Jesus, if you deny yourself and pick up your cross, yet you are wise, for you have gained your life, your soul, and you'll be rewarded for all eternity by enjoying and knowing the one who gave his life for you. Here's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." Like to those who don't see Jesus's true value and significance as the one who paid for sin and the one who should be the center of our lives and to be sought after and followed and loved and treasured. To those that don't see Jesus for who he is, the cross is utter foolishness to those who are perishing, to those who are outside Christ. But to us who are being saved, it is, the cross is the power of God. The cross seems foolish in the eyes of the world, yet it is the power of God because it brings salvation to all of us who trust in Christ and follow him by denying ourselves and carrying our cross. It's because of Christ's cross that we have the power to carry ours. If you're wondering, how do I carry my cross? How do I deny self? Just look at the one who carried your cross. Just look at the one who obeyed to the point of death. And when you see him doing that for you, you will count it a deep privilege to obey him, to deny self, and carry your own cross. And it will make sense to you. So here's something interesting about the Appalachian Trail that I was reading about. When you hike it, if you do, how many of you want to hike it now? Anybody? You want to hike it? If you finish over 2,000 miles from Georgia to Maine, here's a common symptom of almost every hiker. They're depressed because the journey's done. You did it. And you committed this 6 months long journey and it's done. And you're like, oh, what a loss. It's done. You want to be back out there, but you're not. Here's the glorious thing about following Christ. Our journey never stops. Think about that. It never stops, but it keeps getting better and better and better into eternity. As C.S. Lewis writes, in eternity, we shall begin chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. John, my friend, would tell me hiking the Appalachian Trail is worth it because he's seen the end. But how much greater is the end of the following of Jesus? I can't even describe it. It's that worth it. Because for eternity, your journey continues. Because that's what you were created for, to know and enjoy God. And that's where the journey of being a follower of Jesus leads you to. Let's pray. God, we are in awe of you, Heavenly Father, that you would not only provide for us redemption, that you would purchase us from the bondage and slavery to sin, but we're in awe that you would do that at great and infinite cost to yourself, that Jesus, you would be publicly humiliated and shamed so that we could be clothed in righteousness, as we sang about earlier. And it's that in which we take great joy, that it's nothing that we do, but it's being clothed in the righteousness alone that you provide through your sacrificial death in our place. And if that is what has happened by us trusting in you, then it is of no cost to lay down our life and to follow you. We love you. We pray that you would help us to see you and treasure you. And as we do, we will lay down self and fix our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith, as you lead us, for who alone can make us followers of you? It's you. It's us fixing our eyes on you. We pray that you do that. You give us grace to follow you, to sacrifice our lives for you, and not even count it as a sacrifice as we gaze at you, the one who gave his life for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.